Our scripture reading for this hour's lesson is taken from the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. Acts, the 9th chapter, and the first verse. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Well, once again, we are very appreciative of you and your desire to be here today. Not the warmest day to get out, but I know that I am glad to see you here, and more importantly, that the Lord is glad to see you here as we worship Him in spirit and in truth. We're going to be looking at Bible Bowl topic today. Normally we do this the third and fourth Sundays of the month, but the way that Gary's schedule fell, he's going to preach next Sunday at 9, so we're going to do one this week, and then in 2 weeks we'll do Acts chapter 10, just kind of let you know where we are at. A shameless plug or two before we get into our lesson. The elders have made the decision. You'll get more of this as we go on. But our neighborhood Bible study for tomorrow night, we're going to postpone that just out of an abundance of caution. So we'll push that into February for a week. And if you had just had your heart set on hearing me teach a class on Noah this week, well, you can't do it Monday, but you're in luck. Thursday night, I'm teaching at the Middle Tennessee School of Preaching and Biblical Studies that meets out at West Riverside, and I'm teaching after the flood on Thursday night at 6, and we would love to see you there. If you just really want to hear me speak another time this week, I've got you covered. There was a man who got on an overnight train ride that was supposed to get off in a couple places up in New England. And he said, I need to talk to the conductor. And so the conductor met him, and the man said, I have to get off in Philadelphia. And I need you to wake me up in Philadelphia, but I am a heavy sleeper, and sometimes I'm irritable when I wake up. So here's $100. Make sure I get off in Philadelphia. And the conductor says, I will. That man woke up as he heard now arriving in New York City. And he is furious. And he goes and finds the conductor and says, what is going on? You were supposed to wake me up when we got to Philadelphia. And they keep going. The people in the row behind them, one man turns to the other and said, boy, he's furious, isn't he? The other boy said, yeah, but he's not as mad as that guy they made get off in Philadelphia. Okay. We're going to get through this whole chapter. We're not taking a break. We're just going to hop on the train and ride it all the way through. We're looking at the ABCs of Acts. Ninth letter of the alphabet would be I, and so we're going to look at going into Damascus as we are prepping for our upcoming Bible Bowl. A very interesting chapter ahead of us today. One of the most quoted chapters in not only Acts, but referenced in the New Testament. And hopefully as we go through this, I can point out some ways that our denominational friends misuse the chapter. William Barclay, not a member of the church, but in his commentary called this the most famous conversion story in history. Roberts would say this was one of the most important events in all of human history. This is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus when he obeys the gospel. And it's recorded here in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. Paul will retell this, making a valiant defense of his life in the 22nd chapter of Acts. He will retell the story again in the 26th chapter as he is zealous toward God, once again making a defense of his life. So we really have three accounts, and they're all three harmonious. And as we go through here, especially on some of the conversion accounts, you will notice I'm going to reference other chapters, chapter 22 and chapter 26, because when reading all three of them, you get a full, complete picture. Let's look at this chapter. And the first 19 verses then would be the conversion of Paul. The Bible says, and Saul, verse 1, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. What do we know about this Saul of Tarsus? Well, he was born to Jewish parents in Tarsus. Now, that is important to understand, that Paul is a Jew. He was born in a place that was under Roman control. Tarsus is the capital of Cilicia. So he was born in the capital city. We learn elsewhere in the New Testament he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Have there on the screen of tiny Benjamin. Benjamin's a little tribe. And so he said, I'm the least of the least tribes. But that was where he came from. There's a good chance he was named for King Saul of the Old Testament. You want to name your kids after people important, so he's probably named after that king. And that king was called of God. We see it's interesting then that Paul's going to be called of God. But what's interesting, Tarsus is a Roman-controlled city, which means by birth, Paul was a Roman citizen. And he would use that to his advantage in the book of Acts. It was also a wealthy city. Now, Paul was a Pharisee, a group that popped up, if you will, between the Testaments in that 400 years of silence. The Pharisees were a strict group, the strictest of the strict. They tried to hold up themselves to the law, but they wound up holding up the law and then not holding up themselves. But Paul was raised on the Old Testament. His writings, he wrote 13 confirmed New Testament books. There are 27 books, that's almost half. I mean, that's just as statistically half as you could get in an odd number. And if he wrote Hebrews, that puts him over. But if not 13 of our New Testament books, there are over 200 Old Testament references because he knew it like the back of his hand. Had the best education money could buy. And what's interesting is Paul quotes from almost every Old Testament book. As a secular job, he was a tent maker, and he will use that to his advantage as well as he preaches the gospel, making tents everywhere he goes. We also know that he may have been a member of the Sanhedrin Council. That's kind of hinted at least here in the early parts of the book of Acts. He might be the hitman for the Sanhedrin, and we kind of understand that some from our last chapter, 7 and 8. So there's your little bit on the background of Saul. Verse 2, so he's gone to the high priest, and he desires of the high priest letters to go unto Damascus to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, Damascus had a large Jewish population. Anytime you read of a city having a synagogue, the rule was you had to have 5 Jewish males to have a synagogue. But we know, history speaks, that Damascus had far more than that. It had a large population. It's about 140 miles north-northeast of Jerusalem. It'd take you about a week to walk there. That's a good pace, a walk in a week. But he wants to go and bind Christians. Something interesting to note in the middle of this verse, this is the first time Luke uses the phrase, this way. If he found any of this way, he's referring to Christianity. The Sanhedrin could punish, but all the Jews worldwide were subject unto the high priest. And so under Roman law, they just considered all Jews, or all Christians rather, to be Jews. That's the way their law worked. So Saul, if I have approval from the high priest, I can go and do whatever I want to. Well, let's look here at verse 3. He journeyed. He came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. Now, you don't get that in this chapter, but in chapter 22 and verse 6, when he retells the story, he says it was about noon. See, that's why it's important to have multiple accounts of the same thing. Now, this would have been the last day of this about a week-long journey, and it was the day that turned Saul's world upside down. Verse 4, and he fell to the earth. He sees this light. He falls to the earth and hears a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? There is no room for doubt. Something is happening to Saul. I'm going to try to call him Saul in this part of the chapter. He heard it in the Hebrew dialect. Now here's what I find interesting. Luke wrote this. And when Luke says your name twice, someone is in trouble. Luke 10:41, Jesus says, Martha, Martha. You remember that story where Martha was going, sitting at his feet and Mary was going around? In chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And he's overlooking the city and just wants to pull them in as a mother hen would pull her chicks under her wings, but they wouldn't let him. In chapter 22 and verse 31, he says, "Simon, Simon." And he talks about how Satan was trying to use Peter. He says, "It is, why persecutest thou me?" He says, "Who art thou, Lord?" The Lord says, "I am the Lord whom thou persecuted, Lord Jesus. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." These were long sticks that they would have had a sharpened piece of iron on the end to prod the animals. We don't use goads today, but I remember growing up on my grandfather's farm, I knew where the cattle prod was, and you flip that sucker on and you're going to get a response from the cattle. Well, these were long sticks. It was the precursor to your cattle prod. And God says it's hard for you to kick against this. But what I find interesting, the followers of Christ claim Jesus was alive, and they're right, because he's speaking to Saul. Let's keep looking here. Verse 6, "And trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now let's pause here. There are people in the world, and some of them are well-meaning. Most of them aren't, but some of them are well-meaning. And they try to tell you that Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. I'm going to prove to you that he was not saved on the road to Damascus. Notice, "What would you have me to do?" The Lord said, "Arise, go into the city, and it will be told thee what thou must do." Must is a strong word. Must is not optional. You don't have the choice of, well, can I do it or not? I want to illustrate to you the beauty of God's plan. God's plan is that one person tells another person how to be saved. It's not Jesus coming to individuals and telling them how to be saved. Jesus is speaking to Saul, and Saul tells him, "You go into the city and it will told you what you must do." He wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. I hope you understand that. Verse 7, "The men which journeyed, they stood speechless. They heard a voice. They didn't see anybody. They didn't understand what happened." Verse 8, "Saul arose from the earth. His eyes were open. He saw no man. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." He was blinded by the light. We learn that from other passages. He's led into the city as a sorrowing sinner. Verse 9, "And he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink." Now the way the Jewish people, they counted time, was if you did something on any part of a day, that counted as day one. So day one in this story is when the Lord appeared to Saul. Day two is the day after. Day three would be when Ananias will appear unto Saul. Those are 3 days he didn't eat or drink. Now with this, he's fasting. We learn in the Bible that fasting is a sign of penitence. Jonah fasts, for instance. Jonah 3 and verse 7, the people of Nineveh do. We see that Saul was left in the dark, literally, spiritually, and intellectually for 3 days. But it works. He's going to come to his senses. Look at verse 10. "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And unto him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, he said, Behold, here I am, Lord." Ananias, by the way, means Jehovah is gracious. And so God appears unto Ananias and said, verse 11, "Arise, go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays." If you go to modern day Damascus in Syria, you can still walk on Straight Street. It is still there. It's about a mile long. It's just as straight as it could be. This house of Judas is probably where Paul was going to go anyways. And so God says, you go to Judas's house. You go to Judas's house and you'll find Paul. Verse 12, "He has seen a vision coming, a man named Ananias, and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight." God told in a vision about a vision. Do you see that? He's in a vision to Ananias and said, "Saul's had a vision about you going to see him." Verse 13, Ananias answered and said, Lord, I have heard of this man, how he had done much evil to thy saints at Jerusalem. He's reluctant. I can't say that I blame Ananias, but the Lord is speaking to you, so that should be your indicator that something's up here. This is the first time, by the way, saints is used as a synonym for Christians. Verse 14, Ananias continues, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. Word had traveled to Ananias and those in the city of Damascus of the authority of Saul. And so they are leery of him. Verse 15, but the Lord said, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and all the children of Israel. For the Lord, no is not an answer. Ananias said, no. And God said, try again. That answer won't work. Doesn't that happen a lot in the Bible? God will tell him to do something, and Moses said no, and God said, that's not going to work. God kept giving reason and reason and reason. No is not an answer. A vessel is simply just an instrument. It was a container that was filled with precious contents. God calls him a chosen vessel. By the way, here's your first reference of Gentiles being involved in God's plans. Verse 16, for I will show him the great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Talking about the agony he would go through. This is not a false picture. You know, when the Lord calls us to serve, David Roper says in his commentary, he calls us to suffer. When he calls us to serve, he calls us to suffer. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, yea, all that live godly will suffer persecution. It's just a fact of life if you're a Christian that the road is not always going to be easy. And Saul would be warned of the agony that he would bear for the cause of Christ, but he does it anyways. Verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered into Judas's house, put his hands on him, said, brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest and sent me, thou might receive thy sight, be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now here's where the false teacher is going to try to say that he's a Christian, because he calls him brother. Now he's not calling him brother the way I would greet brother Troy. We're both brothers in Christ. That's not the greeting he gives him. They are both Jews, and so he gives him the same Jewish recognition. They are both brothers of the Jewish nation. So he says, brother Saul. And notice verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. He received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Now we learned from chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias says, and now why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. And we see he did immediately. Saul did not go, well, I think I need to obey God, but I want to do it three Sundays from now. Immediately he goes and is baptized. Verse 19, he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. He spent the rest of his life defending and spreading the faith that he once had tried to destroy. Pretty remarkable. In about the last half of his life, more or less, he is a champion for that cause he tried to destroy. Well, now let's look at the labors in this chapter, shall we? And straightway, he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. Next Sabbath day, Saul is in the synagogue. This is the first time that Saul preached him as the Son of God. I want to show you, hope you understand that. The next time that people met together, Saul was working for the Lord. He became a Christian, and then that next Sabbath day, he's preaching to people in the synagogue. There is not a waiting period before you hop into church service, dear friends. It is an immediate thing. And the audience, all that heard, were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound, the chief priests? They're amazed. They can't get over. They hear him. wasn't he just trying to kill us like a week ago? There's a little discrepancy there. They're going to have to get over that. But Saul increased the more in strength, confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. He moved from milk to meat. And he's proving Jesus is the Christ. And that's going to baffle the Jews. And what better testimony than for him just to recount his story? Because they all knew who he was, and now they get to know who he is. Verse 23, after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. All right, here's where it's helpful to make a note. Galatians 1 and verse 17, he goes to Arabia. He leaves the area of Damascus. Notice here Galatians 1 and verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, talking about his conversion, but I went into Arabia, and then I went back into Damascus. So he leaves Damascus for a period of time, and then he goes back. Look at verse 24. But their lying wait was known of Saul. Somehow he heard. And they watched the gates daily that they might kill him. Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 32. But let's keep going. Verse 25, the disciples took him by night, let him down the wall in a basket. Once again, 2 Corinthians 11, 33, Paul recounts how he was let down through a window. Keep going. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. And they didn't believe he was a disciple. It has been 3 years since he became a Christian. How do I know that? Galatians 1 verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him for 15 days. So he's 3 years later. He's passing by the same place where God appeared unto him. That would be the year he appeared. Last year and this year, he desired to be with fellow Christians. He's a man without a friend in Jerusalem, because nobody wants to be with Saul. But Barnabas took up for him and brought him to the apostles, verse 27, declared unto them how he had spoken to him, how he had preached boldly at Damascus. Now this is the last mention of the apostles only as being leaders of the Jerusalem church. But Barnabas is the first one to take up for Saul. Verse 28, and he was with them going in and out Jerusalem, probably there in Galatians 1:18, where he stayed with Peter for 15 days. Let's keep going. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, disputed among the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. This Hellenistic synagogue would be the most dangerous place that Saul could be, but that's where he needed to go preach to these people so they would hear him. Verse 30, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and then they're going to send him back home to Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus. Providentially, this plot to kill Paul is known. Verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and they were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied. Here's your progress report. The church existed. They enjoyed peace. They grew and were encouraged. It's a good way to end that chapter, right? Oh, wait, the chapter doesn't end. Let's look at our last section here. These would be the journeys, if you will. Pardon me. This is a glimpse of the early first century church. This has been called the Acts of Peter, chapter 9:32 through 11:18, because we've had nothing on Peter since chapter 5 except for when he accompanied John into Samaria in chapter 8. All right, let's finish this out. It came to pass, as Peter passed through all quarters, he came also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. He's going through the regions of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. Lydda is 26 miles northwest of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, you'll see it named as Lod, L-O-D. That's the same as Lydda in the New Testament. Now look here at verse 33. In the remaining parts of this chapter, we're going to be introduced to two individuals that Peter's going to be healing. And there was found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Now, that's a Greek name. He may have been a Hellenistic Jew. We don't know if Aeneas was a Christian or not. But remember, Luke's a doctor. And so I can see him writing on his chart, sick of the palsy, in bed 8 years. Keep that in mind. Verse 34, "And Peter said unto Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise, make thy bed. And he arose immediately." Get up and make your bed. And he's healed right there on the spot. Now that's your first individual that is healed. "And all that saw, that dwelt at Lydda and Saron, saw him. And they turned to the Lord." It would be hard to miss another individual who's been crippled for a long time. He becomes able to walk. You can't miss this one. Now, if you think you can't miss this one, wait till you get to the other one. "Now, there was at Joppa," verse 36, "a certain disciple named Tabitha," which by interpretation is called Dorcas. "This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did." 12 miles west is the seacoast town of Joppa. Joppa also comes up in the story of Jonah, by the way. It's called Jaffa today. It's a suburb of Tel Aviv. You may hear Jaffa or Haffa on the news occasionally. Now, Tabitha is the second woman that's named in Scripture since Pentecost. Sapphira is your first one. Sapphira's story doesn't end up well. If you remember, she loses her life for lying. But Tabitha's name means gazelle. And she is known for serving others. "And it came to pass," verse 37, "in those days that she was sick and died. When they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber." Here's the first mention of a natural death in the church. Now, it's not that people didn't die. I mean, by the time you hit Acts 10, you're approximately 10 years from the day of Pentecost. So you know Christians have died. But here's the first one that's actually mentioned. "And there was a code that they were under, that burial had to be on the same day that somebody died." That was just the way their custom was. They didn't have 2 or 3 days of visitation, then a funeral. It was, they die, get them ready, visit, bury them, all before 6 o'clock. That's when their day ended. "So they wash her, put her in an upper chamber." Verse 38. "For as much as Lydda was near unto Joppa," it's just 12 miles away, it's not like it's the end of the world, "the disciples heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him 2 men, desiring he would not delay to come." Now, word got quickly to Peter. Here's what I find interesting. There's no mention of Peter raising anybody from the dead yet. But these disciples knew if anybody could help, it would be Peter. So let's get Peter. He's nearby. Send him our way. So Peter arose and went with him. "And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them." Have you been to a visitation at a funeral home? And you walk in and there are just quilts galore. Maybe the person lying in the casket used to be a quilt maker. I know when we did my great-grandmother's funeral, draped over the casket was one of the many quilts she made. And there are others on display. It was displaying mementos from her life. Well, that's what happened here. And no doubt as all these people in the area of Joppa came to visit the body of Dorcas or Tabitha, let's say she had made John a shirt and Brad a shirt, or they probably put those shirts on to pay tribute to that. I know I have worn ties individuals gave me to their funerals. It's the same thing. We still do it today. You just imagine this upper room would have been filled with beautiful garments that this wonderful Christian lady had made. Verse 40. "But Peter put them all forth, kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up." Here is the first recorded apostle raising someone from the dead. Now, Peter may well have remembered when Jesus raised people from the dead. Mark 5, Jairus' daughter. Luke 8, other passages. But I want you to notice, immediately she comes back to life. She had been dead. There was no doubt she was dead. But now she is alive, and he gave her his hand. Verse 41, lifted her up. When he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Now I want you to notice this logic then that follows. Number one, the healing of Tabitha was no harder for Peter than the healing of Aeneas, right? He didn't have to exert any extra energy. Number two, because there would be skeptics who would say that Aeneas was healed on his faith. Number two, Tabitha or Dorcas had no faith to be healed because she's dead. You with me? Therefore, number three, the raising of Dorcas is not the climax of the story. It is the power under which Peter is operating the name of Jesus Christ. And it worked. It was known throughout all of Joppa. And many believed on the Lord. They couldn't deny that Aeneas was now walking around. And you sure couldn't deny that Dorcas is now alive, because you may have been in that upper room there at her visitation. All of a sudden she walks out. Well, you can't deny that. End result, many believe. Then we set up verse 43, sets up chapter 10. It came to pass, Peter tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon a tanner. Keep that in mind when we come back to Acts chapter 10. Because that's where chapter 10 starts. Well, that's a lot going into Damascus, but it changed the lives of many people. What can we learn? If you get nothing else, what can you learn? Number one, the man who called himself the chief of all sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15, he became a Christian. That's Saul of Tarsus. Hear me out. God was willing to forgive Saul, as he is on his way to bind and potentially kill Christians. And God is willing to forgive you as well. There's nothing that God is not willing to forgive you of. Keep that in mind. Number two, immediately after Saul was baptized, he went to work for the Lord. Immediately. That next week, he was serving the Lord. We need to begin laboring for Him and keep going till we take that last breath. There is no time for us to stop serving the Lord. Number three, although there's no miraculous healing today, there's just not, but we can still read the story of Aeneas. We can still read the story of Tabitha and still come away with a stronger faith. And we can believe just like the crowd did. And here's your bonus for coming today. Tabitha's works were remembered in her death. Revelation 14, 13. Our works for the Lord will be remembered as well. And we will have rest from our labors. I'm going to tell you now, you're going to be much more benefited in the here to come if you have labors to rest from. So work for the Lord. That's Acts chapter 9, going into Damascus. Now you may be like Saul. You may be out there with the wrong intentions, trying to hurt the Lord's church. Turn around and come to God. You may just be like Saul and not be a Christian. I'm going to tell you the same thing that Ananias told Saul. Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized, come out of that watery grave to walk a new life. If you're not a Christian, why not become one? Preach the same gospel, you get the same results. If you are a Christian, you need to remain faithful to the very end, knowing that's when you receive that crown of life. If you need to repent, be restored, we're here for that as well. We'd love to assist you. Please let it be known while we stand, while we sing.